Now to the sermon. Psalm 139. We're in the middle of a series this fall that I'm calling Our Great God. We're looking at various attributes of God, who God is, a way of understanding the fullness of who our God is. Last week, we looked at God's holiness, the fact that God is totally set apart from anything else in creation, totally set apart from sin and evil. We looked at what it means to relate to a God who is holy. This week, we're going to look at another attribute. We're going to look at the fact that God is omni. Yeah. The fact that God is omni. Do you know that character quality of God, his omniness? I'm thinking of his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, the fact that God is all-knowing, that God is all-present everywhere, that God is all-powerful. And we're going to look at the reality of our God and say, in light of who God is, what is the appropriate posture before a God who is all-knowing and is everywhere and is all-powerful? And of course, we're going to look at this great psalm that many of you know well, one of my favorite psalms. I know that you women in the Wednesday morning ministry have been in this psalm the last 2 weeks, so permission to correct me if I say something wrong or if you feel like, you know, I'm missing something based on what you've learned. But hopefully, this doesn't feel like review, but it feels like reminders and being able to go deeper in it. So Psalm 139, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's a long psalm from start to finish. Many of you are familiar with this psalm. If you want, this is such a beautiful, to me, this is an exhale psalm. This is a psalm that makes me just go, okay. So if you want to just close your eyes and listen to this psalm and try to meditate on the words as I read them, feel free to do that. If it's easier for you to follow along and look at something, feel free to do that. But I invite you, let's just let this psalm kind of sit with us this morning. Psalm 139, for the director of music of David, a psalm. O Yahweh, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Yahweh. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing for hatred, but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Great psalm. And let me just acknowledge from the beginning, you look at verse 19 through 21, this is a psalm that is born out of some trial in David's life, where he is facing these enemies who are so far from God, and you see him there basically communicating his loyalty to God, saying, God, I'm on your side. Your enemies are my enemies. And I'm not going to, that's a whole sermon right there about what's going on there. But just acknowledge today that there's some trial, that this is not just coming on a beautiful, clear day in sunny Southern Cal, you know, as he watches the waves and he's penning this. There's angst as he sits with his life at that time. So here's what I want to do. I want to spend most of our time looking at verses 1 through 16, okay? So look there. That's where we get this picture of God. And really, we get these three omnis, if I can put it that way. His omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, okay? So I'm going to break this down into three basic sections and talk about each of these qualities of our God. And then we'll look at what should our response be? What is David's response? So let's look at the first section is verses 1 through 6. Okay, this gets at God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. And he starts in verse 1 with what I would call the thematic sentence for this section. And here it is. I said it, O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. The key word there being, you know me. And he goes on in the next five verses to say, you know everything there is to know about me. You know everything I do. You know everything I think. And you know everything I say or am even thinking about saying. So let's look at that for a second. Again, very familiar verse, very familiar concepts. But I want to encourage you to really sit with these realities today and ask yourself, you know, what does it mean for this to be true? So first, he says, you know everything I do. And throughout this psalm, David uses a figure of speech called a merism, which is you take two things that are kind of opposites, and you say those things, and they stand for these two opposites and anything in between. Okay, and we'll see this throughout. So first, you know everything I do. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise. Okay, and any other thing I might do with my body, you know it. That's what he's saying. Verse 3. You discern my going out in the morning and my lying down at night. And you know everything else I did in between. Look at verse 3, the second half of verse 3. You are familiar with all my ways. You're familiar with everything I do. And not only everything I do, but everything I think. Look at the second half of verse 2. You perceive my thoughts from afar, God. And he might mean this idea of God's afar in heaven, and he's perceiving those thoughts from there. Or he might mean from afar in the sense of time. Like even before, long before I said I thought these things, you already knew what those thoughts were going to be. That's quite a reality. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And not only everything I do, everything I think, but also everything I say. Look at verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Okay, think of all those times where you've said those things that you like want to grab back and stick back in your mouth. You know, those, no, I didn't want to say that. Every one of those things, God knew it was coming before he said it. And all the great things you've ever said, he knew it was coming before you ever said it. God is all-knowing of everything about us. And David's response to that is in verse 6, basically, wow. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge, that kind of comprehensive knowledge, is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. And I think, you know, David knows what's true of him is also what's true of every other human being, right? It's not that just God knows everything about him, but God knows everything about every human being. And I just want us to consider that for a second today, okay? We've got about 7 billion people in the world today. And God knows everything there is to know about every single one of them. If we went up to Alaska, found some Eskimos in this remote corners of Alaska, God knows everything about their lives. If we went down to Mexico City, my wife's favorite city, all the people living there, God knows every detail about their lives. Went over to Africa, found people out in villages. God knows everything there is to know. This struck me when Carrie and I went to Thailand a couple years ago, and we were in this boat in the canals along this river, and going in the kind of the side canals, and there's all these little poor houses that are built up right on the water, just shacks basically, and you've got all these little kids playing in the water, this dirty water, playing there, and I remember thinking, God knows all of these little kids as well as he knows my life. And we have such radically different lives, but he knows these kids, everything about them, just as he knows everything about me. David thinks about that and he is amazed. I can't believe that this God can hold that kind of knowledge. It's too lofty for me, too amazing to even think of. I'm amazed at my wife. We can be watching TV and having a conversation, and she can be on Facebook and playing with Adele all at the same time. It's amazing to me. Okay, I've got one thing. Like, if you want to have a conversation, TV goes off, let's have a real conversation. Here's God who can hold all of this knowledge of every single one of us all at once within his mind. It's effortless for him. And David goes, wow, that is just too lofty for me to possibly attain. So that's the first point. God is omniscient. Let's go to the next one, verses 7 through 12. Not only is God omniscient, but he is omnipresent. And again, David starts with his theme verse for this section of verse 7. He asks two rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Answer, nowhere, right? There is nowhere that I can go. I can't go anywhere. And he starts by saying, I can't get high enough or I can't get low enough. Verse 8, if I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. I can't get high enough or low enough. Today, with our knowledge of the universe, we could kind of expand on David's idea. We could say, if we were to drill down 4,000 miles into the core of the earth, into that magma core, there, God is somehow present there. If we were to go up to the nearest star to our galaxy, this is the star Proxima Centauri, and it's pretty close. It's 39 trillion 900 billion kilometers away, so it's pretty close compared to other stars. You may know that light travels pretty fast. Light can get around the Earth 7 times in a second, so that's certainly faster than I am, pretty fast. If you sent light on a journey towards that star at that speed, it would take light over 4 years to get there. Okay, so that's pretty far. And if we went to Proxima Centauri, God's presence is there. No matter how high we go, how low we go, he is everywhere. It's a radical concept. David goes on, I can't go sideways, left or right far enough. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there you are there. And then I love what he does in verse 11. He says, I can't get dark enough to escape your notice. If I could get just in the darkest place, as he says in verse 11, if I said, surely the darkness will hide me, even the darkest place, God, is exposed to your presence. It's like light to you. He says, I can't escape you. I can't get away from you. You're always there with me. No matter where I go, you are there. I can't get away. So not only are you omniscient, but you're omnipresent. And then this next one, the third one, is also omnipotent. And this is verse 13 through 16. Omnipotent's not really quite the right word for what he describes, but I needed a third omni, and it worked nicely. It's more this idea, you are all involved. Your hand is in everything. And David's kind of already prepared us for this reality in this use of the word God's hand. Look back at verse 5. Just want to show you where he does this. Verse 5, he says, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. I was picturing, you know, with this, our little Adele, hemmed in behind and before. I picture this idea of being swaddled, you know, with God's hand. And then if you look at verse 9, he says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settled on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The point being, it's not just that God is a casual observer of our lives and is always present and always making note of what we're doing. It's more than that. He's saying, you're actually involved in our lives. Your hand is on our lives, doing things, moving in ways. And that's what he goes on to say in this section in verse 13 through 16. Take a look. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. See, it's not just that you know me and you're with me. You made me the way I am. I'm a product of your imagination, of your hands shaping and molding me. And I love David's reaction to this. It's sort of the same as his reaction to his knowledge. Look at verse 14. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He even in his time realizes the human beings are such complex and fearfully and wonderfully made creatures. What kind of a creator could make something so complex and wonderful? And of course, today with our knowledge of you know, biology and the human body, we could add to the marvel of just what a complex, fearfully, wonderfully made thing that God has made in human beings. And he goes on, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Of course, nowadays, we're some of the first people in, you know, in history that get to, you know, with ultrasound and now this 4D technology, some of you have seen this, get to kind of peek in to the womb and be a part of watching God's shaping of a human being. It's amazing. So he says, you created me the way I am. You formed me. And not only did you create the beginning of my life, but you're also in control of every single day of my life to my death. Look at what he says in verse 16, second half of verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You not only created me, but you know when my life is going to end. You know the number of my days, and you know what every day looks like before it happens. God long before knew that I'd be standing right here, dressed the way I am, and all of you would be sitting in the seats you are on this day. They were written in his book, which is to say they were part of his plan. So God is involved in shaping us and in every aspect of our lives. So there's the description, okay, of God, omniscient, omnipresent, and maybe all involved would probably be a better way to say it. The God who knows everything there is to know, who is everywhere there is to be, and whose hand is in everything there is to be had. That's the description of God. So I want to step back now with that description. Are you still with me? You guys doing okay? Okay, just checking the pulse. As I see this, as I'm studying this, throughout this description, I see that David is kind of aware of two sides of this reality of God, okay? And the two sides are this, that God is both infinite and intimate, okay? So I created my own little merism, okay? Infinite and intimate. I mean, clearly, how God is infinite comes out, and that's how David responds in verse 17 again. How precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. David is marveling. God, you are so big. You are so vast. The kind of being that I'm describing, I can't even really fit inside my head. You're just so much bigger than I can possibly comprehend. Your thoughts are so much more than I can possibly comprehend. It's too lofty to even fathom what you're like. And yet, to me, the thing that comes out most in the psalm is not so much that God is infinite, which is true, but this idea that God is also, because of that, he is deeply intimate with each of us. And that's what I hear, you know. And when we use those words like omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, those are kind of cold, you know, abstract concepts. But this psalm is very warm, isn't it? It's very personal. To me, it seems like David's point is, the point is not that, God, that you just know everything there is to know, like you'd be the best Jeopardy player of all time. That's not my point. The point is that you know me. You know everything there is to know about me. He says, you're familiar with all my ways. Like an old friend or a spouse would be familiar with all the things that that's the point of your omniscience, is that you know me. The point of your omnipresence is that everywhere I go, you're there with me. Your hand is holding me there. The point of you being all involved is not just that you're out doing random things in the universe, but that you're involved in my life. Your hand is upon my life, working in my life. I think the point of this is to say, I am fully known by a God who is always with me and whose hand is always on my life. So, with that, here's the all-important question, okay? What is your response to that reality of God? A God who knows everything there is to know about us, who is with us wherever we go, and whose hand is in our lives all the time. What is your response? Let me suggest two possible responses, and they are both appropriate in their own ways, okay? The response is to experience this as something that is either terrifying or deeply comforting. or maybe both in some way. Okay, so let me just flesh these out for the next 5 minutes or so. This is information. Knowing God is this way, this is something that could be terrifying to us, right? And I see it as terrifying in two ways. One is, as I read this week, it just feels so, it feels restrictive, right? It feels smothering almost. Like I can't get away from you. There's nowhere I can go and get outside of your presence. And we're Americans, right? We are rugged individualists. We like our freedom. We like our space. And so it can be a weird thing to say, I can never get away from you. I can't get space from you. You're always there. You know everything. You're around me all the time. You hem me in. You know, again, thinking of this swaddling image, when you swaddle babies, it's very restrictive, right? You kind of, that's the whole purpose, is you get them tight and restricted. And we could feel that. I want space from this God. I remember growing up in youth groups. You know, you go to like youth camps, and sometimes they use the scare tactics, you know, try to get you to do the right thing. And the scare tactic is, just picture if Jesus were with you everywhere you go, right? So picture you're driving in your car, you 16-year-olds, and Jesus is sitting in the shotgun seat. And how would you drive? And what would you say to the cars going past you? Right? If Jesus is sitting there. The big one was always, you're at home with your girlfriend, and Jesus is sitting next to the bed, right? What are you going to do? Or you're going out on a Friday night to a party, and Jesus is there. And what are you going to say, and what are you going to drink, given the fact that Jesus is there? You're in a movie theater watching this movie, and Jesus is sitting next to you. Are you going to stay in the movie or not? And it was kind of this scare tactic, but the reality is, that's true, right? I mean, God is with us wherever we go. That's not inaccurate. That's an accurate portrayal. God is wherever we go, there he is. And what I think we tend to do is just try to practice this massive denial of that reality, right? Which is, I'm just going to pretend that that's not true. And I'm not going to take God into account when I do certain things in my life, when I, you know, whatever it is, I go, I want to make this purchase. I'm just going to pretend like God isn't watching this, or I'm in my car doing what I'm doing. I'm just going to pretend. And we just practice denial. There's something terrifying. There's something confining, almost smothering about this God who we can never escape. So that's one thing. The other thing, and this is the one I want to focus on, is I think there's something terrifying of being exposed before somebody. A God who literally knows everything there is to know about us, that we can't hide anything. All that stuff that we can kind of keep from each other, he knows it all. And that is a very terrifying thing. We had our staff study this week. We were studying this passage, and we were kind of going, you know, imagine if we had to walk through these doors each week, just kind of with like placards on, and that just kind of had bullet point lists of just all the things we did, said, and thought just this week. You know, we just had to walk in with that and greet one another. you know, hungover from last night. How's it going? You know, looked at porn every day of the week. Hi, good to see you. You know, yelled at my kids this week. Said, you know, called my wife unspeakable names this week. Good to see you. You know, what if that? You know, obviously we wouldn't have a church service. But that is the reality with God, right? I mean, God sees all those things. We walk around in God's presence with all of that. And it's all exposed. And of course, that's a terrifying reality. We fear being exposed. That's one of the things we fear most. I want you to go back to Genesis 3 right now in your Bibles for a second. And I want to remind us of the dynamics of what takes place in the midst of our brokenness before this God who knows everything there is to know about us. Genesis 3. Sorry, I should have had you keep a place at Psalm 139, but that's okay. We'll go back to it. Story of Adam and Eve, the fall. God puts them in this beautiful garden, and this is the story of the fall. Men, just a reminder, it starts when, verse 6, when the woman saw that fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Verse 6, going on, continuing, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So they disobey God, and sin enters the world. And what is their initial response to their sin and brokenness? Verse 7, Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized for the first time, they had always been naked, but they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their first response to sin and brokenness is this attempt to try to cover themselves up. It's this fear of being exposed, and so they try to cover themselves, and fortunately there's a fig tree nearby, not a pine tree. It makes it a little bit easier. You know, sorry, I had to get that in. But that's the first thing they think of doing is we're exposed and we want to cover. We want to cover up ourselves. Going on, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here God's coming. And they cover and then they try to hide behind trees. This desperate attempt to hide from the God of the universe behind trees. God, verse 9, but the Lord God called to man, where are you? And I've always felt like that's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. And of course, God knows where they are. But you have this God who has created humanity for loving relationship with him, coming to his creatures, and now they're hiding from the God who created them for relationship. And he's calling out, where are you? So they cover, and then they try to hide. Verse 10. Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I didn't want to be exposed, so I hid. Verse 11, and God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat from? And here's the third attempt to cover up and hide our stuff. Verse 12, the man said, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So this third attempt to try to cover and hide by putting blame on someone else. And of course, Adam brilliantly does that by blaming first his wife and then ultimately God for giving him this wife that messed up his life. So this is what we do. And you know, the more I read this story, go back to Psalm 139, if you would. The more I read this story, the more I realize this is not just the story of the first man and first woman. This is our story. This is our reality, that in the midst of our sin and brokenness, what we try to do is cover and hide from God, from each other, from ourselves. And the only difference now is that after thousands of years, we've developed incredibly sophisticated ways to cover and hide our real selves from God, from ourselves, from one another. And I talked a little bit about this last week, but I just wanted to come back at it and just think about what are the ways that we try to cover, that we fear exposure, and so we try to cover ourselves and hide ourselves. How do you deal? Think about yourself. How do you deal with the reality of your own brokenness, your own sense of inadequacy? Let me suggest a couple. Classic one is that we try to cover ourselves in our accomplishments. And this happens for men and women. I think it's a classic male thing. That there's some part of us we recognize is broken, is imperfect, we're insecure. And so what we say is, I'm going to cover that up by getting really good at something. And usually it's work-related. I'm going to become accomplished. I'm going to become wealthy. And that will help cover up this sense that I have that something's not right. Or we try to cover up in our beauty, our physical beauty. We know inside that we don't love what we see there. And so we try to cover in really cool hip clothes or by getting really nice bodies that are just right or however that is. We try to present an image on the outside that looks good to cover this sense of, you know, inadequacy we feel inside. Some of us try to cover and hide in our busyness. We just say, I know there's some stuff in here that I don't like. I'm just going to stay busy. I'm just going to keep doing things. When I'm not doing things, I'm going to be listening to things in the car at home. I'm going to be watching things on a screen so that I don't have to sit for 30 minutes alone by myself in silence and deal with this stuff that I feel. So I'm just going to stay busy and cover it up and hide it. Some of us even try to cover and hide in our own goodness, which is a strange thing to say, but it's, I feel this sense of inadequacy, so I'm going to become a really moral person and a really good person. That's how I'm going to cover my stuff in here. Some of those people go into ministry, you may think. This is kind of weird. But we can even try to use our own goodness to cover our sense of inadequacy. Of course, some of us cover by deflecting and pointing the blame at someone else, saying I'm a victim. And there's all sorts of ways we try to hide and cover. Fearing being exposed for who we truly are. And so this reality is terrifying of this God who knows everything there is. And I think God is still saying that, you know, where are you, my creatures? Where are you in the midst of all this covering and hiding? All right, so that was a long way of saying that this reality of a God who knows everything and is everywhere, that can be a terrifying reality. And then I want to close with suggesting there's another way we can think about this, of course, which is not just to see it as terrifying, but actually to see it as deeply comforting. And the key is if we believe this, that God knows everything about us, and yet, in the midst of that, he still loves us. If that's true, then his knowledge of us, of everything we're ever going to do or have done, actually can be a deeply, deeply comforting thing. And of course, this is the response that David comes to at the end of this psalm. So let's turn to the end of this psalm and just look at these famous words in verse 23. After having described this God, he ends by saying it this way: "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Notice he ends the way he started. He starts the psalm by saying, "You have searched me and you do know me." And so he goes, "All right, well, that's the reality. There's nothing I can do about it. You know me whether or not I want you to. So, okay, bring on. This is true. So search me. Know me. I'm going to come out of hiding with you as if I could ever actually hide and cover from you, God. And since I can't do that, all right, I'm gonna give into this. I want to come out of hiding. So you search me. You know me. I'm not going to try to fight this. I'm not going to try to cover this reality. I'm just going to open myself to it." As he said, "You hem me in behind and before." And again, if I start doing like baby analogies every week, just like stop me. I don't want to be that guy, but I just had to get that out. Again, I was thinking about that swaddle idea, you know, what you do is you swaddle those babies and it's confining. And at first they kind of fight it, right? They're fighting it and they're trying to get out. And then they kind of realize they're stuck with it. And then they kind of surrender to it and let go. And it actually becomes a very comforting thing. And that's what you do to get them to calm down and to sleep. Sometimes it doesn't work, but sometimes it does. And I think that's the posture that we should have. David said, "I could fight this reality. I could squirm against your all-presentness and your all-knowing, but I'm not going to fight that. I'm going to give into that. You know it anyways. So I want to surrender that. I want to come out of hiding. So search me." And I'm just thinking for us, if David can do this in the Old Testament, how much more so can we do this in the New Testament? Because we know things that he didn't fully know at his time, which is that God has sent his son for us. And we talked about this last week, but his son has come and he has gone to the cross. And on the cross, he has paid for all that broken stuff, all those dark places in our lives. His blood has been shed and he has paid the penalty for that. And so God, when he looks at us, he sees the placards, right? He sees all those sins, but he sees the blood too. He sees that we have been washed in the blood of Christ and there's no condemnation. You know, thinking back again, Adam and Eve, there's a great part of that story is that God is really gracious to them at the end of that story. Remember, he makes these animal skins for them to wear and to cover them. And that's just, you know, a small little foreshadow, a little taste of what God has done for us. He's given us his son, and he has now clothed us in the righteousness of his son. And so we don't have to fear being exposed because we're clothed in Christ. And so when God looks at our stuff, he's not looking at it to judge it. He's looking at it to forgive it. He's looking at it to heal it and transform it so that we are more and more pleasing to him. So what that means is that we can come out of hiding with God and say, "I don't want to cover anymore. I don't want to do all these things that I try to do to make up for this sense of inadequacy. God, here I am. Search me. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See whatever's in there that you don't like and transform it and heal it." So here's my challenge to you today. Sorry, I'm a little long today. My challenge is, let's let David's prayer in verse 23 through 24, let's let that prayer shape our posture with God this week. And what I want to commit to, what I would encourage you is, why don't we just, let's pray that prayer throughout our days this week. And it's a prayer that's really easy to memorize. I mean, you could do that, probably you can memorize it right now if you don't already have it. There's kind of three parts. Search me, God, know my heart. Know what's going on in here. Test me, know the anxious stuff that's going on. And then see whatever is in there that you don't love and transform it and lead me into what you would like. So my challenge is for you to even maybe memorize that prayer and let that shape your posture this week. So you wake up in the morning, you say, God, here's what's on my mind. Here's what's going on. Search me. Know my heart. Test me. Know the anxieties that are there. Lead me in ways that are pleasing to you. Or maybe you need to do that in particular moments throughout your week, okay? Maybe you're at home and your kids are just making you so angry. And you're just like, oh, they're just getting on my nerves. All right, stop. Search me. God, know my heart. No, I'm inviting you. I'm not going to push you at us. I'm going to invite you. This is what's going on. I am so angry right now. But I'm going to invite you into that. Know that. And lead me in your everlasting way. Or maybe you're, you know, really anxious. You've got a presentation at work tomorrow or something. It's a big deal. And you're anxious. What would it look like to invite God? God, search me. Know my anxious heart. I want to open up to you what's going on here. What is driving this anxiety? Well, I really want to be seen as competent. Or I really want to make money. Or I really want people to approve of me. And that's what's going on. I want you to know that. I don't want to hide that from you. This is it. I'm going to bring it out into the open. Maybe it's, you know, you've just gone onto a website that you know you shouldn't have looked at. You spent way too much time on it. And you're sitting with that. What would it look like to bring God into that? All right, God, here I am. Search my heart. Honestly, God, I don't even know if I want to change. And that's truth, so I'm just going to share it with you. I don't even know if I want to change, but I want to change. And so search my heart, know me, and lead me in a way that is ultimately pleasing to you. And I think even as we look at this building renovation, to kind of go back to where we started, that's the posture I would encourage you to think about as you think about this. Okay, my church is asking me for money. What does that raise in me? God, what's the issues? What do I feel in this? Well, search me. Know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts, the fears that this raises, the tensions this raises, and lead me in whatever is pleasing to you. So that's my challenge to you, is that this would be the posture that we would have, that we'd be a group of people who reverse the fall and come out of hiding with our God and say, this is who we are. Because we know that when we do that, we're fully known and fully loved, and we know that he enters into our lives not to condemn us, but to bring freedom and ultimately to transform us. So with that, let's pray. Well, Father, you know everything there is to know about us. Everywhere we go, you're there, and you are involved in every aspect of our lives. And so we want to be a people who, at least with you, come out of hiding and invite you into the stuff, even the dark stuff. We don't hold it back, try to cover it and hide it, but we bring it out into your light. And I just pray, even today, for whatever it is that we need to do, wherever in our hearts we need to do that with you, that you would give us the freedom, the courage to do that with you, and that we'd begin to experience your freedom and your healing in the midst of the stuff that we wrestle with. As we do that, we would just bring glory to you and be able to be that for each other where appropriate. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.